disconnected. This burn barrel behind the barn for probably 20 years. One day it was really windy and I had to go somewhere and I left it, and the wind blew the fire, there was some high brush next to the barn, and that caught that on fire, and then that caught the barn on fire. And when I came back home from where I was going, there were fire trucks in the yard, and it was crazy. Everything's working out for good. It's actually my brother's barn. I want to give a message this morning. We're going to talk about the main, most part message as Isaiah chapter 53, the greatest prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah Jesus. But before I do, I know you guys love Bible prophecy the same as I do. I just want to give you a couple of quick updates on some things in regards to Bible prophecy. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 11. And you know, last month was Gay Pride Month. They've been having Gay Pride Month. I forget when the thing started, but it's been years now. And you know, in Revelation chapter 11, this is where the two witnesses are prophesying, and they're going to minister in the city of Jerusalem. And they minister for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is killed, but then he's raised back to life through the power of Satan. And the first thing he does is he kills the two witnesses. And then Revelation 11, verse 7, it says, "When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them. And he will conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified." I was kind of wondering, why in the world? Jerusalem is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Egypt representing the flesh, but Sodom, of course, going back to Genesis, where God rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were known for the sin of homosexuality. Well, when you think of a city in the world that is associated with homosexuality, what city first comes to your mind?
San Francisco.
Yes, right. That's probably most everybody. San Francisco. But did you know that Tel Aviv, Israel, is maybe number 2 in the world as far as that, and Jerusalem is right behind Tel Aviv? And I read when the gay pride thing started this month, Jerusalem had a gay pride parade, and they've been doing this for several years now. And so now you can see why in the middle of the tribulation God refers to Jerusalem as spiritually Sodom. Now, one other interesting update, and that has to do with Russia. And you've all, I'm sure, aware of the war that's been going on with Russia and Ukraine. And turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 real quick, because this is all leading up to one of the greatest battles in history and in the Bible itself. It's going to be a Russian invasion of Israel. This will probably take place sometime before the start of the tribulation period. And I've talked about this before, Ezekiel 38:2. "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog." Now, when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, there was no country called Russia. But the land of Magog is today modern Russia. The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech, probably an ancient pronunciation for Moscow, and Tubal for Tobolsk, two of the major cities in Russia. And then God says he's going to bring them down against the land of Israel. They're going to come like a cloud to cover the land of Israel. And just recently there was an attack in Ukraine, and they said that this has really weakened Putin's position in Russia. There was an attack on Moscow. There was a coup. How many heard about the coup? This Russian general was attacking Ukraine, and then for some reason, somehow, his own army was firing against them, and they got so upset. This Russian guy general turned his army around, and he was going to move in against Moscow. He was going to attack Moscow and try to overthrow Vladimir Putin. Well, long story short, you know, the coup was put down, and this general was sent into kind of like an exile. But a lot of the news people there, they're saying that this weakened Vladimir Putin, and they said, quote, his days are numbered. Now, I think this is very significant, because Vladimir Putin over the years has actually been a friend of Israel. Did you know that? In the year 2020, Vladimir Putin was brought to Jerusalem, Israel, and he was given a, quote, Friend of Zion Award in Jerusalem, Israel. So I think it would make sense for me, for this battle, Ezekiel 38, this Russian invasion of Israel, for that to happen, more than likely, Vladimir Putin will be removed from office. And everybody is saying, hey, the people behind him, they're wicked, they're monsters. You know, whoever takes his place, it's not going to be good. So I think as we see that happening now, we could be very close to the start of this battle. And most Bible scholars say that more than likely the rapture of the church will happen probably before this battle, and that this battle would give way to the rapture of the church. And so as we see Putin almost like on the way out, I'll tell you what, we could be very, very close to the rapture and then this great battle. So some interesting, exciting time to be alive. Well, turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53, and most of you know my favorite Bible teacher is Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Jewish believer, and he just did a whole class, a sermon session, whatever you want to call it, on Isaiah chapter 53. Now, if you'd like to hear this was over a 2-hour message. I'm going to take what he did in 2 hours and boil it down to about 30 minutes. But if you go to Ariel College, I think it's .com or .org, and you'd like to hear the whole 2-hour from him, you can listen to it free right on their website. But I'm going to give you then the highlights of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this passage, of course, is talking about the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah. And when we think about people who have suffered in the world, in the world of sports, I tell you what, few people have suffered in sports, right, than the Detroit Lions fans, right? We have been cheering for the Lions. They haven't won anything since the 1960s, but I want to offer you hope, okay, because I lived in Chicago for 22 years. I was born and raised in Michigan, but I've lived in Chicago for 22 years. And in Chicago, of course, most people know the Chicago Cubs were known. It had been over 100 years since the Cubs won the World Series. Well, I was there in 2016 when the Cubs finally won the World Series, and they had a parade that was one of the largest gatherings in the history of the world. Over 2 million people down there. So, folks, don't lose hope, right? I think the Lions will eventually do it. Of course, the rapture will probably happen before that. But now, most rabbis say that the suffering servant here in chapter 53 is Israel. Now, Israel, the Jewish people, have suffered more than any group of people in the history of the world. There's no question, no doubt about that. However, there's quite a number of reasons why this chapter cannot be talking about Israel. And these are some of the reasons. And again, if you'd like this PowerPoint, talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to email it for you if you'd like to leave these notes. But first of all, the grammar. He's using singular personal pronouns. He, him, his. That's talking about one person and not a group of people. And then his suffering brings healing to the nations. Now, when the nations have persecuted Israel, you know, with Babylon and Egypt and down the line, when these nations have persecuted Israel, it has not brought God's healing on that nation. It has brought God's judgment and wrath on that nation. But notice that when this person suffers, it doesn't bring wrath. It brings actually brings healing to those who believe. And then it says he suffers in silence. Now, Israel, again, they have suffered, but it has not been in silence. They have Holocaust memorials every year. And in chapter 53, verse 7, it says he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, in World War II, when Hitler killed some 6 million Jewish people, did you know that most of the Jewish people at that time were living in Warsaw, Poland? Now today, we think of the Jewish community, we think of New York, almost 2 million Jewish people. There's more Jewish people in New York City than any city in the world. But that was not the case when Hitler came to power. The center of the Jewish community at that time was Warsaw, Poland. There were 3 million Jews living there. And Hitler overran the Polish army in just a matter of weeks, even days. But then they cordoned off the Warsaw Ghetto, and the Jewish people finally figured out what was going on, and there was an uprising. It's called the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. Movies have been made of this. And there is a quote from one of the leaders of the Jewish uprising, a famous quote that says, "We will not be led like sheep to the slaughter." I lived in St. Louis for 6 years, back in the 90s, and they built in St. Louis a Holocaust museum. There's one here in Detroit. If you've never been to it, go visit it. There's one in Chicago. There's the big one in Washington, D.C. I've been to that one. They're sad, but they're very interesting, and we need to look at these things and learn from history. But the one that was built in St. Louis, I went, when it was just open, I went in and visited it. And as you came through the door, there was up on the wall this quote from the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising that said, "We will not be led like sheep to the slaughter." This person is led like a sheep to the slaughter. So this cannot be talking about Israel. And in fact, I was here in Detroit witnessing to an Orthodox Jewish man. We got talking about Isaiah 53. And he said, "Oh, it's talking about Israel." And I brought up to this quote by the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. And he had no answer for that. It says in verse 8 that he would be cut off from the land of Israel. Now, God promised Israel, "You'll never be cut off. You're never going to be destroyed." Yet this person is cut off from the land of the living. "He has done no violence or deceit." That cannot be said of Israel. And also, then finally, "You cannot put a whole nation on trial and put them to death." But that's what happens to this person. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is the most powerful messianic prophecy. There are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. All right, Jesus fulfilled 109 of them in his first coming. The remainder will be fulfilled in his second coming. But the most powerful passage is Isaiah chapter 53. And in fact, did you know that most Jewish people who come to believe in Jesus is by reading Isaiah chapter 53? And so much so that this reading is now skipped over in the synagogue readings. Now, when Jewish people go to synagogue, they read every year through the Torah, the first five books. And you look on a Jewish calendar, and you can see what chapter they're going to read, what verses they're going to read every Saturday. And then along with reading through the Torah, they have what are called Haftarah readings. Haftarah readings are readings, select readings from the prophets. And what's interesting is they will come to the synagogue one Saturday, and they will read Isaiah chapter 52. You come back the next Saturday, they read Isaiah chapter 54. They skip over chapter 53. There's no reason to skip it. It's not very long. And in fact, and I got this from Dr. Fruchtenbaum, the Bible quote there, this, according to the 17th century Jewish historian, Raphael Levi, he admitted that long ago, Isaiah chapter 53 was read each year in the synagogue readings. It was included. But it caused, quote, arguments and great confusion, so that the rabbis decided to remove it. And you can see what, when you read this, it is so clearly and so powerfully pointed to Jesus the Messiah. And, excuse me, I can tell you that as I've read this to Jewish people, in fact, there's a special way to do this in reading to Jewish people. If you're able to share this with a Jewish person, this is the way you use Isaiah 53. Say, I would like to read you something, but don't tell them where you're reading from, okay? And after I've been reading, I would like you to tell me who you think he's talking about. And I've done this, I've read this for many Jewish people. And 9 times out of 10, they're going to tell me, well, that sounds like Jesus. And then I show them where I'm reading from. I'm not reading from the New Testament. I'm reading from the Jewish prophet Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Jesus. And if this is Jesus, like you said, that tells you that he's the Messiah. Now, there was a student, a Jewish student at Washington University in St. Louis. I read this chapter to once. I got about halfway through, and he stopped me. And he said, I want to stop you right here. He said, I'm Jewish, and I don't believe in the New Testament. He thought I was reading from the New Testament. And I said to him, I'm not reading the New Testament. I'm reading from your Bible, the Jewish Bible. Now, I'm afraid you didn't say everything, but this is a very, very powerful chapter. Now, the main theme of this chapter is what we call in theological terms, substitutionary atonement. Atonement meaning to cover the sins. How is God going to cover and then, of course, remove our sin? And that is through a substitution sacrifice. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Our sin is laid on him. He is cut off for us, my people. His offering was for our sin. He bore our iniquity and bore the sins of many. Now, the main question here is the identity of the servant. And this chapter actually, this section actually starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. The chapter division is a little unfortunate. But Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 says, behold my servant. So the question is, who is my servant? Now we believe that my servant, talking about here, is Jesus. Now as we read through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is actually called a servant of the Lord in chapter 20, verse 3. King David is called a servant of the Lord in 37-35. And Israel is also called a servant of the Lord here in Isaiah. However, there is a distinction between Israel and this servant. You'll see in chapter 42, verse 19, God says about Israel, his servant, that they are blind and deaf. They are not doing the will and work of the Lord. They have been disobedient. But this servant is obedient. And this passage here, servant passage is the fourth of what are called four servant songs. We don't have time to look at all of them. But if Isaiah 42, 49, 50, these passages here, these are what are called the four servant songs of Isaiah. And they are talking about, all of them talking about Jesus the Messiah. In fact, just look real quick at chapter 50, verse 4 through 11. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear like the learned. Remember when Jesus was in the temple? He's just a boy, he's like 12 years old, and he is just astounding all the religious leaders, and they say, wow, where'd this kid, how did he learn all this? We know right here from Isaiah chapter 50. Where did Jesus learn it? God the Father himself wakened him every morning and taught him everything that he needed to know. And then verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's a servant song. So as we get into chapter 53, we're going to start in verse 13, 52-13. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Now those three Hebrew words there, the first word for exalted is the Hebrew word rum. That means to rise. And that is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. He died, and then the third day, he arose from the dead. And then it says, not only will he be exalted, it says he will be extolled. And that is the Hebrew word nasa, which is a reference to the ascension of Jesus. He died, and then 50 days later, he ascended to heaven. And then it says he will be very high. That is the Hebrew word gavah, which is a reference to Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, a reference to his glorification. And we really see his glorification. I love the passage in Revelation chapter 1, where John sees the glorified Jesus. And he says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged stone sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. John says, I fell down at his feet like I was dead. So, the next verse, 52:14, he says, many were astonished at you. His visage was marred more than any man. And of course, this is when Jesus was on the cross. And when they would have looked at him on the cross, his body was so marred, he didn't even look like a human being. You couldn't tell it was even a human being. It was so marred. And I tried to find a good picture of this, and I really couldn't. Because if you've even seen The Passion of the Christ, which I think is one of the great, best depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus, but even that doesn't do it justice. The best I could find, have you ever seen the chick tracks on the left there, his drawing of it, I think is the best depiction, where, he didn't even look like a human being. Like in The Passion of the Christ, if you go back and look at that movie, it still shows his beard intact. But his beard would not, they pulled rank out his beard. It would have been blood covered everywhere. It wouldn't even look like a human being. And that's still how bad he was marred. Verse 52:15. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they have not been told, they shall see. What they have not heard, they shall consider. Now, the Hebrew word sprinkle, yazeh, means to purify. And a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, is for purification. Leviticus 17:11 says, it is the blood that saves our soul. The blood that makes atonement for the soul. So when he sprinkles it, he's sprinkling with his blood. And after Jesus, of course, the New Testament tells us it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. What they have not heard, they shall consider. The nations, the kings of the nations were not, Jesus did not come to them first. He came first to Israel, but then his message has gone out into the whole world. Now, as we get into chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is quoted in John chapter 12, verse 38, and where John basically quotes word for word, says, who has believed our report? And the idea here is that when Jesus came to Israel, he was rejected by them. Most people did not believe. And this didn't surprise God, because when God sent the prophets to Israel, most people didn't believe. When Moses came the first time, remember Moses went out at first to see his people, and we saw a group fighting, and he said, hey, why are you fighting? And the guy said, well, who made you a judge over us? And so You know, Moses had to flee, and then the second time he came back, then he was accepted. And even then, it was, you know, wasn't real acceptance at first. But it was very common, you know, and look at Israel's history. They, for the most part, did not believe the prophets that God sent to them. And that's what he's saying here. When the Messiah comes, who's going to believe it? Most people will not believe it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you and I, we have arms, but our arms are part of us. But here, the arm of the Lord is separate from the Lord. And the arm of the Lord, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's separate, but yet they are one. And that's something we really can't understand, the triune nature of God. They're three, and yet they are one. Now, in the next verse, he says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. We see him, there is no beauty we should desire him." The Hebrew word for a tender plant is the word yonek. And what it means is a sucking branch. And if you ever, you know, you've got a tree and you see these little branches that grow out of the side of it, and what do you do with those branches? Well, you cut them off, right? You prune them off because they're sucking the life out of the tree, and they're not desired. They're, you know, stunting like the growth of the tree. They're not good. They're not desirable. And so what Isaiah is saying here is that that is how Israel will view Jesus the Messiah. They're going to view him as an unwanted branch, as a, you know, something, as something we need to cut off, something we need to get rid of. You know, he's the stone that the builders rejected. And when they see him, you know, there's no comeliness. Our brothers talked this morning, Isaiah 49, that's how Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. You know, he's whipped, he's beaten. You know, who would have thought that he would be the king of the world, you know, of the universe? And he's going to come at a time as a root out of dry ground. Now, root is talking, referencing back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where God says that there is going to be a root that's going to come out of David. And Jesus was from the line of King David, the root of King David. But it's going to come at a time of spiritual dryness. And that's when Jesus came. The house of David, which, you know, should have been, you know, leading the nation of Israel, they were, like, you know, very low. They had been really put down. Now, in verse 3, he says, "He's despised and rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid his word faces from him. He's despised, and we esteemed him not." The word there, rejected by men, the Hebrew word eshim, means not only men in general, but men of rank. And it was the religious leaders of Israel who rejected him. We see that in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is the official rejection of Jesus the Messiah by the religious leaders. You know, he cast the demon out of the guy. And what do the religious leaders say? Oh, he's casting demons out by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And it was, for the most part, it was the religious leaders. Now, some of them did believe, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, you know, some of them did believe. But for the most part, the religious leaders rejected him. And the sheep always follow the shepherds, right? We don't have time this morning, but if you look at Zechariah chapter 11, it talks about the shepherds of Israel rejecting the Messiah, and the sheep always follow the shepherds. And because the shepherds rejected him, the sheep follow. And then that he would be a man of sorrows, and that was a reference then to his healing ministry. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, this is true even today. Jesus is despised by the religious leaders of Israel. The rabbis refer to Jesus as the name Yeshua. Now, when I was in Israel, you know, I'm learning to speak Hebrew, and the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua, which means salvation. Why? Because he came to save us from our sin. But when I would talk to people in Israel about Yeshua, they would change his pronunciation. They didn't pronounce it Yeshua. They pronounced it Yeshua. And I was wondering, you know, I would correct them. I said, no, it's not Yeshua, it's Yeshua. And then I found out that the rabbis teach them to say Yeshua instead of Yeshua, because Yeshua is an anachronism, which means May his name be blotted out. In the Talmud, which is the religious, you know, the rabbi's commentaries, he is referred to Hatalu, which means the hanged one. And it's a reference to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, where God said to Moses, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And they were always supposed to take that person down, you know, after they hanged, because that was a curse. You know, I posted a Facebook ad, and I had it running in Israel about, you know, Jesus being the Messiah. And one Israeli man kind of commented back. He says, I'm laughing at you because you believe in a Messiah who was hanged on a tree. Well, my friends, that was his purpose. He took the curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Yes, curses anyone who's hanged on a tree, but he took that curse in our place and for us. And then he is also referred to in the Talmud as the son of Pandira. Now, Pandira, they said, was a Roman soldier, and this is what the rabbis will teach their people, is that Jesus was not born of a virgin. What happened was that a Roman soldier had a sexual relationship with the Virgin Mary, and that's how, you know, Jesus was born. When my wife and I lived in St. Louis, we were looking to buy a house, and we had a real estate agent who happened to be Jewish, and he thought he'd want to tell me a joke, and he said, well, did you hear how Jesus got his name? And I said, well, no. He said, well, there was a Roman soldier coming to visit, and he hit his head, and he said, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, that I think he was a little surprised when I did not laugh. I found that very insulting, but that is what they teach their people. But verse 4, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17 says, he cast out evil spirits with a simple command. He healed all the sick. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. So that's how this verse is fulfilled, through the healing ministry and the spiritual warfare ministry of Jesus casting demons out of people. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Hebrew words here, kala, to pierce, daga, to crush. Through that we receive peace, the Hebrew word shalom, peace to all who believe in him. And the Hebrew word chavara means beating, bruising, and stripes from flogging. And again, a picture of that from the chick tracks. The flogging, of course, you know, would have marred his body, really, beyond recognition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is quoted in Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Let's look at that real quick. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you've turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Jesus, Peter, showing the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, the sheep before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Now, my parents used to raise sheep. And at one point, we had 40 head of sheep, and they would be sheared once or twice a year. And I had the privilege, really very interesting, to be there one time when the sheep shearer came. And of course, he had electric cutters, you know, sheep shearers. And he would turn and flip that sheet, he'd grab a sheet, flip it over his back, and he would start shearing away with these electric shears. But every once in a while, you know, the sheep would flinch. And that would take like a huge gash, you know, chunk out of the sheep. And when he was done, that sheep would get up, and you look at that, and there would be like gashes all around, you know, that sheep, similar to what you see here. But those sheep would not cry out when they're being sheared. And so it was when Jesus, when he was being whipped and beaten, it was common, you know, these men being crucified, they would scream and yell and curse. If you remember when they made the movie Passion of the Christ, Jim Caviezel, I read that when they were doing the flogging scene, what they did was they put a board across his back, so when they were flogging, they weren't hitting him, they were hitting the board. But there was one part where they hit, and the guy missed, he made a mistake, and he actually hit Jim. And he cried out. It was, you know, painful. But Jesus did not curse or cry out. He's taken from prison to judgment, who will declare his generation. He's cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And while he would not have been in prison for very long, he was in prison for a short time, you know, throughout the trial period. He was held captive. He was placed in judgment before the judges. And his generation is those who are alive at the time of Messiah will fail to consider his suffering was for their sin. He's cut off. It's the Hebrew word. It means to be cut off from this world. And again, that could not be said of Israel. And that he was dying in their place. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 33. Great fulfillment of this. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who could speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. A quote here of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. So he made his grave with the wicked, the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. When he was crucified, there was a man on the left and right. Both of these were wicked men. But because he was suffering, he was innocent. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. This was similar to what a rich man's tomb would have looked like. It was carved out of a solid rock. There's actually two sites in Israel that were possible for the burial of Jesus. One is called the Garden Tomb, just outside the city of Jerusalem to the north. The grave was similar to this. And then the other one is more inside the city. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. That's been enshrined by the Roman Catholics. That is probably the more likely place where Jesus would have been buried. But then, of course, he comes back to life. He raised, risen from the dead. Please, Lord, bruise him. He's put him to grief. You make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, which prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It was God's will for the Messiah to die. You know, a lot of times people today, they will blame the Jewish people. Oh, you killed the Jewish people. Well, no, my friends. That was his purpose in coming. And we read Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter puts the blame for the crucifixion on Jesus. Yeah, he blames the Jewish people. He also blames the Romans. I have a Jewish friend of mine who's a believer, and he says, how come, Jewish people are always blamed? Well, how come Italians aren't blamed? It was the Romans who crucified Jesus. But the bottom line is, that was his purpose in coming. Jesus said, no man takes my life, I give it, I lay it down. That is why he came, and it was God's will for him to suffer and die for our sins. It says he would be pleased, the Hebrew word, chafetz, to delight. And this verse says that his life will be an asham, which the Hebrew word means a trespass offering. And this was the most, Leviticus chapter 5, this was the most important offering. It was a sacrifice for sin. And then it says, he shall see his seed. Now, sometimes the rabbis will say, well, Jesus, you know, he never got married, he never had any kids, so how can this talk about Jesus? Well, this isn't talking about physical seed, this is talking about spiritual seed, spiritual offspring. All who believe in him become the spiritual offspring, spiritual children of God. He shall prolong his days. That is a reference to the resurrection. He's died, and the previous verse. He's died and then he's buried, the previous verse. And then here, he prolongs his days. He's going to come back to life. And then finally, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. God will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, the Hebrew word there for satisfied is the word propitiation, which means to appease the wrath of God. Now, just a good example of this real quick is, let's say you're driving your car in downtown Detroit, and you get in an accident, or somebody rear-ends you. And, you know, you get out and you exchange, you know, insurance and everything, and the insurance covers it, and you get your car fixed, and, you know, everything's okay. But were you really happy that that happened? Of course not. Nobody wants to be in an accident, right? You got the fix, but it's still, you know, you had to waste all this time. But here's what propitiation means, all right? It appeases your wrath. It makes it happy that you got in a car accident. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's say you're driving to Detroit again. You get rear-ended, and the guy who rear-ends you steps out of the car, and it's Barry Sanders. Greatest, you know, Detroit running back. Multi-millionaire. And he comes over and he says, man, you know, I'm really sorry. I tell you what, I'm not just going to fix your car. I'm going to buy you a brand spanking new car, whatever you want. Now, are you happy you got an accident? Oh, man, you're thrilled. Boy, I'm so glad I got in that accident. That's what propitiation means. It didn't just, God didn't just make the minimum payment, you know, to cover sin. He made way over and above. It fulfilled the wrath of God. By knowledge of my righteous servant, many shall bear, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So all who have knowledge of him and believe in him, their iniquity will be born. And finally, the final verse, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great, shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his death and his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressions. He bore the sin of many, he made intercession for the transgressions. When Jesus returns, he is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to divide the spoil. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, when he returns, he said to his 12 disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus told the parable of the talents, and he said that the person who doubled their talent, they will be put in charge of, you know, 5 cities or 10 cities. And so for us who are following him, he's going to divide the spoil with us. When he returns at his second coming, he is going to put us in charge, and we'll be given authority in the millennial kingdom based on how we have served him. So Isaiah 53, I hope that has shed some light on that for you. And again, if you have a Jewish friend, if you ever meet someone who's Jewish and you're able to share this, in fact, I would challenge you, you know, try to share this with your Jewish friend. But again, don't, you know, read it to them, but don't tell them where you're reading from. And then let them tell you, hey, that sounds like Jesus. And when they do, you show them, hey, this is from your Bible, the Jewish prophet, written 700 AD. And if this is Jesus, then that tells us he is the Messiah. Father, we thank you for your word. It's these prophecies written hundreds of years in advance prove and show us that this is your word. It's your word. It's true that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. And we thank you for the salvation we have in him, and help us to share that wonderful news with those who come in contact. In Jesus' name.
Amen.